We do count it a great privilege to be with you today on behalf of Nancy and my children. We just want you to know what an influence the Second Presbyterian Church has had in our life. We've known a number of the families for several years here, and Pastor Phillips actually moved his family to Greenville the same time we moved our family to Anderson, and we've had a good relationship and a strong relationship since then. Hannah Phillips and Haley Schwanevelt have greatly improved the singing in our church, and we're grateful for that, and really have had just a terrific experience here. And we have worshiped here quite a number of occasions ourselves. And Scott Cook and I were just kind of laughing about the first time I ever came to this building. I came into the entrance there, and I did what Bugs Bunny says. I took a wrong turn at Albuquerque and ended up kind of wandering around this labyrinth of hallways for a while. And then I think I made it down to the gym and ended up going around the basement for a while. And I found the secret tunnel the staff uses to go to Tommy's Ham House. I can't promise this. I think I saw Amelia Earhart down there. But as I began to get panicked and wonder if I was going to starve to death, a deacon came and rescued me and showed me to the sanctuary. He's probably watching me on camera the whole time. But having been somewhat emotionally scarred from that event, I brought a Snicker bar with me today. Just in case that happens again, and I'll leave that up here in case I can't get out. But I do want to turn your attention to Galatians chapter 2 today, and we're going to be looking at a very powerful passage, a passage written really in a time of controversy and struggle, and at a time where the church was at a crossroads of what its future was going to be like. And in doing that, I think what we're going to see is we're going to try to have a more powerful understanding of the gospel. And I want to just start by saying, though, you know how we get sometimes things come over the internet and they're just sort of the right time. A passage or a sermon or something that you needed at the right time really blessed you. And this happened to me on December 14th. And I subscribed to something that Reformed Theological Seminary sends out. They call it Wisdom Wednesdays. And this particular Wisdom Wednesday, that's hard to say fast, came from Derek Thomas, the pastor of First Presbyterian Church of Columbia. And he was here just speaking at a conference some few months ago. And the title, and this is what got my attention, was How Do I Avoid Burnout in My Ministry? And so I paid attention to that. And he had 3 points. And these things are pretty short clips. And 3 points. One was, have a good marriage. Have a supportive spouse, which he has, which I have, and which if you don't have, that's difficult to rectify. The other one was to have a theology of pleasure, or as he said, leisure. So, in other words, you plan times of rest, little daily Sabbaths, things where you can focus away from the responsibilities and the difficulties. But the third one is what really got my attention. And he said, understand the gospel. Of course, I'm thinking, if this is for pastors, we kind of like have degrees in the gospel. What does he mean by that? But he made this point, and I think this doesn't just apply to pastors, it applies to you as well. We are covered with so much guilt, especially those of us who are sensitive of spirit. And we berate ourselves and get so down on us that almost every prayer that we have has to do somehow with our own sin that we forget the gospel. We show that we don't understand it. That no matter what we do, God's love cannot increase or decrease one little bit. That he looked into the future, saved us, and saw all the sins we would ever commit and still saves us. And that if we really understood that, it would make a difference in our lives. In our passage today, in Galatians chapter 2, the understanding of the gospel was forgotten by no less an apostle than the apostle Peter. And he had to be reminded by the Apostle Paul. So we're going to let Paul remind us of the same thing today as we seek to understand the gospel. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, with a holy confidence upon the presence of the Holy Spirit, we come before you and look at your word. And we ask, God, that we would leave a changed people. There are two audiences here today. There are those people who are in darkness. They need to find the light. Let them be saved today. Most of the folks here are probably in the light, and they need greater light. So I pray, God, that you would help us by exposing our sin, building up our courage, but let us more than anything just fall madly in love with our Savior. Our love has grown cold, not maybe even because of sin, but just because of distraction. So let us know the love that God has for us, so that we could return that. Help us, Lord, to understand the gospel. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please do turn to your copy of the Word of God. I'm reading for the New American Standard. There are some differences. The verse I'm going to primarily focus upon is verse 20, which is actually broken up in verse 19 and 20 in the English Standard Version. But we begin in verse 11 and we'll conclude with verse 21. Let me set the pace for you a little bit, or groundwork. Paul is trying to explain to the Galatians that they are justified by faith, by grace, not by works, because a group of people called the Judaizers have made their way behind the Apostle Paul into the churches of Galatia, and they've tried to convince them to be a Christian. You got to become a Jew first. You therefore need to be circumcised. You got to keep all the holiday festivals and Sabbaths and things like that. And it's causing great confusion. They have fallen from grace. Paul is now explaining that grace was established in Jerusalem with Peter and Paul, but now he's going to tell us the time when he had to oppose Peter because the idea of justification, understanding the gospel, had been lost. Verse 11, this is the word of the Lord. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about this truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature, not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law that I might live to Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. We want to look especially again at verse 20 there, and we want to break that down into really two major portions. And it's important to demonstrate and just talk about the differences between these two things. We're going to understand the gospel in regard to sanctification with the first part of verse 20. I'm sorry, salvation. And then we're going to understand the gospel in regards to sanctification in the last part of verse 20. So again, you've got a situation here where Paul is confronting Peter. He's confronting him publicly because Peter is sinning publicly. And he's following the way you have church discipline here. So he's confronting Peter. And you get the sense of what was happening here, don't you? You had a group of people, supposedly from James, the Lord's half-brother, who was head of the Jerusalem church. They're coming up to Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas were pastors. And they start teaching this grace plus stuff. Yeah, grace is good and you're justified in anything, but you got to have some works. Jesus was Jewish, the Old Testament's Jewish, you know, we got to do the circumcision, we got to do these different things. They started to confuse people, but they evidently, they came off super spiritual. And the sad thing is Peter, the chief of the apostles, he who walked with Christ for 3 years, who saw him after the resurrection, wanted to be in their favor. So he ended up compromising in order to get the favor of these super spiritual, super Jews that were coming up from Jerusalem. So Paul writes this, not just he is an example, Peter. He's writing to the Galatians because he's concerned about them. And praise the Lord that we have this, because he lays down the doctrine of Christianity so that you can understand the gospel. Some have said that Galatians is the rough draft of the book of Romans. And if you read Galatians, you see Romans, they have similar. Other people said that Galatians is Romans, but was written when Paul was angry. And you get a sense of that, too. But he has a reason to be angry, because truth was being trampled, and he was basically, apparently, standing by himself in defense of the gospel against the legalism of the Judaizers. So you have the situation here where Peter, was formerly meeting with Gentiles, eating with Gentiles. The Antioch church was a wonderful combination of Jew and Gentile, which is a miracle in itself. Those two groups coming together in Christ. But then this influence started to come back. He started to pull himself away. He wasn't eating with the Gentiles. He came up with excuses when he was invited to come over to their house for dinner, this sort of thing. He started hanging out with just people who looked like him and talked like him and had the same kind of background he did. And he was shunning some of these other people, and they felt it. Now, you imagine what this would do to the church. Paul had to address what was going on here. Paul says of Peter, he was not straightforward about the truth of the gospel and those that were following the same way. He was not ortho. He was not orthodox. He was not being orthodox. He may have believed the gospel, but in practice, he was denying it. I mean, Peter understands the gospel. Read 1 and 2 Peter. But in his actions, he was acting like it didn't matter. You need to have some works in there with that grace, or you're not super spiritually like he should have been. But he was with the Lord when the Lord said that a time when the ceremonial law will be done away with is coming. The whole book of Hebrews is about the Lord fulfilling the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. Peter himself, folks, remember the book of Acts. Peter is up on the roof praying, and a great sheet comes down, and it's covered with unclean creatures. And the Lord tells him, rise, kill, and eat. Eat that. Peter protests. He says, what the Lord has clean is clean. So he has been told that right when he goes downstairs, he gets an emissary. Someone comes and invites him. He meets Cornelius, a Gentile, and Peter's shocked. Gentiles can get saved? I mean, there's room in heaven for all them. Praise God, I see a lot of Gentile-looking people out here. There is room in heaven for us. So he says at that particular point in time that we can see that God does not discern a difference between the Jew and the Gentile. So you end up having this. He sort of starts moving away from the faith here to the point that even Barnabas. Now, who's Barnabas? Barnabas means son of encouragement. He was everybody's favorite person in the church. He just came in encouraging people left and right. You've got people like that in Second Presbyterian. I've got people like that in my church. I'm married to people like that. Now, just a constant encouragement, always trying to encourage people. Well, Barnabas got swept away. And you when Barnabas gets swept away with something like this, where he's shunning part of the church, this is a powerful problem right now. So Paul confronts them. He goes back. He explains through reason about what's going on here, and he's confronting this legalism. Now, we got to define legalism because that term is thrown around all the time. Legalism is basically you're being saved through some sort of works. You are you're doing something, you're performing some kind of good work that would have pleased God, and he would therefore allow you to have eternal salvation, right? Now, in Christian circles like we hang out with, The practical definition of legalism is anybody who makes me feel awkward because they're more conservative than me. All right. I feel weird about them because they seem so holy. And if we're not want to be like that, we want to distance themselves as legalists. In our circles, though, really, the definition would be you add to Scripture. You make more higher requirements than God does in terms of behavior and that kind of thing. And we tend to do that. We're hardwired legalists because Adam and Eve, and we're all relatives of Adam and Eve, They were under a covenant of works. So that's kind of in us. You know that's in us because every other religion invented by man has to do with that, doesn't it? It's somehow I'm going to appease God in some manner or another. So we have to watch that in our own lives. Here's the difficulty about preaching against legalism is that you might think I'm antinomian. I'm opposed to the law. I am not. I love the law. You love the law. This church loves the law. That's always a difficulty. If you think that's the case and you think I'm going too far one way or too far the other, too far grace or too far law, you know, you're welcome to write the church and complain, especially those of you listening on the Internet. Just make sure you know that my name is Mel Duncan. M-E-L. And there are times, you know, there are times people have thought I'm Arminian because I keep pushing the question that they need to be saved. There are other times when people know, well, I'm definitely not an Arminian. So anyway, we can't fear falling one side or the other. We need to be aware of legalism. We need to be aware of antinomianism, against the lawism. But what it is, too, you also see this in non-Christian people or pagan people. They want to do some good thing to make themselves feel better about themselves. So, we even turn this into the church sometimes. You go do some good deed and you do that in advance so that you can do some bad deed later on. You know, we just celebrated Mardi Gras. You know, that's kind of the principle and some of the practices there. So anyway, Peter was violating a cardinal truth of Christianity, which Paul reminds him, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And that idea of justification, and I mention this not because I think you're an ignorant church, you're probably one of the best educated churches in the state, if not in the world, but I have noticed, I'm a professor, an adjunct professor at Anderson University, some of these basic terms like redemption, justification, glorification, we use them so much, people think they know what they mean, but they really don't. And I've noticed in my students who were raised in church, you ask them what justification is, they have no idea. What's justification? You or the lawyers here would know. It is a judicial term. It is as if a person, they have violated the law, they have penalties against themselves, they stand before the court of justice, and the judge says, you are justified. In other words, those penalties that are against you, everything that is against you because of that, we do not recognize. We recognize you're free to go. Now, why can that be for the Christian? Because the penalty was paid at the cross. Now, that's love. The judge's own son took your place. So when the judge sees you, he doesn't see you sinner that you are. He sees his perfect son, and that perfect life was imputed to you, and your sin was imputed to him. Now, that's basic Christianity. It is the very thing that's under attack in the evangelical church today. So you got to know your terms. This is what Paul is talking about. But it was being lost here in the church in Antioch. He repeats the same thing in Romans. By the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. But again, we tend towards thinking in terms of law instead of grace. It is Pilgrim's Progress. I recommend you read that every year. Be like Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Just read it and read it and read it and read it because it's about you if you're a Christian. And even though it was written hundreds of years ago, you read it like someone's watching your life, like one of those deacons on the camera watching me get lost in the hallway. And one of the things you see with Pilgrim gets through the Slough of Despond, goes through the wicket gate, and very soon on the journey, he's been told by evangelists where to go, and very soon on the journey, a man comes up to him, Mr. Worldly Wise Man. He's self-righteous, and he's proud. And he sees this great burden of sin that Christian carries around with him. And he says, listen, I can help you with that burden. Many people, evangelists have sent so many people towards the cross and towards this way. Let me tell you, there's a shortcut, and you know, we're all about shortcuts. I can help you ease that burden. What you want to do is you want to go to the town of morality and go see Mr. Legality. And what he'll end up doing, he gives you a nice little list of moral things to do that you can check off and you can feel good about yourself. And you'll think that burden of sin has gone away, but it is not. Because there's no shortcut to the cross, folks. This happens in the Christian life. This is, if it happened to Peter, could it happen to you? Martin Luther said that if the article justification of faith is lost, all Christian doctrine is lost. It's that important. It's that essential. Peter knew this. When he saw the Christians, that the Holy Spirit, the Gentiles, that the Holy Spirit had gone into the Gentiles, he said, most certainly you understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But he was afraid to look unspiritual. See, this stuff looks spiritual when you're a legalist. You look like you're better or more disciplined than other people. And when this group from the James gang came up from Jerusalem, he wanted to look spiritual. And I'm beside myself trying to understand why Peter could fall for this. But it's the little things that just take up your life, and probably some other compromises were happening. Now, to his credit, he repents after this rebuke from Paul. But he didn't want to look unspiritual. But here's the other thing here. And the reason why you got to understand the gospel, you need to go back over it, and why you can't take this for granted. Christianity is I like to think of it as sort of a combination of deja vu and amnesia. Deja vu and amnesia. When you hear a basic principle like you need to understand the gospel and something clicks within, you'll say, oh, yeah, I've forgotten that before. Don't you do that sometimes? You go back and you get this wonderful point. You go write it in your journal. And you already see that you had wrote the same thing about that wonderful point a few months earlier, but you had forgotten it. So we have to be constantly reminded. Peter had just forgotten. He had to understand the gospel. Paul accuses them of hypocrisy. That term hypocrisy comes from the old the Greek theater, when they had these wonderful plays. And the actors would wear different masks. And basically, the actor would wear a mask that shows that he was to look like he's somebody he's really not. And that's what was happening here, that they were guilty of hypocrisy, and the Antioch church almost fell apart. Folks, if Paul, who stood by himself, had not stood up for the gospel, as the elders and the staff, the leaders of this church, the parents of these children need to do constantly, if they had not done this, the church would have split. We would have had a Gentile church and a Jewish church. You realize that? They were splitting already. They were not getting along with each other. You know, the Jews were snubbing the Gentiles. The Gentiles resented it, so they were going to get even with the Jews by being snobs to them and this sort of thing, led by Peter and supposedly people from James. But this idea that salvation comes through faith, Paul has been crucified with Christ. It's no longer he who lives, but Christ lives in me. You got to believe that by faith. You got to have faith to understand that. Right. And the thing is that there was anybody who could put stock in works, in achieving what the Old Testament said, who in care of the dietary regulations. It was the Apostle Paul. If you had 2000 years ago, if you had baseball cards for rabbis, Paul's Saul of Tarsus's rookie card would be worth a fortune. And all the stats on the back would be the best. He was the guy to have. Saul of Tarsus. If anyone else has confidence, I'm reading from Philippians 3 now, to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, just according to the law. The tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law. A Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. And you know the rest of the story. When he found grace, well, when grace found him on the road to Damascus, he said this, that I have counted all these things for the loss for the sake of knowing Christ. Everything, all this stuff is rubbish. Rubbish. So Paul can win any battle with a legalist. He were one. And he confronts folks here trying to remind them that we are the true circumcision. We are children of Abraham. You don't have to have the outward rite. That has been fulfilled. But this is a constant thing throughout Paul, and he battles this all the time. And part of it is he's also battling the pagan ceremonies involved and things like that. But part of it was because it's so much part of his testimony. And this is what he does. He breaks into his own testimony. I like what one commentator said about Paul's view on this. He said this, those who spend all their lives in fear of death sometimes find a strange relief when death itself comes. There is nothing left now to fear. So it was with Paul. He had labored all his life under the nagging fear that perhaps in spite of all his rigorous observance of the law, he might not be able after all to win God's favor. Y'all, this year is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And if the Protestant Reformation stood for anything, it was rediscovery of the assurance of salvation. God does not want to keep you in the dark. He wants you to know you are a saved person, that you are a possessor of the Holy Spirit, that you are a follower of Jesus Christ, that you've been adopted into the family of God. There should not be mystery about that. That is not arrogance. That is not pride. That's Bible. What loving father wants to make their child constantly wonder whether or not they really love them or not? This is what Paul is fighting for, y'all. The future of the church is at stake here. So that is the part for salvation. You need to understand the gospel for salvation. But you also need to understand it for sanctification. This has to do with those of you primarily who are already Christian. He says this. He makes a transfer there. Wonderful. And the life which I now live in the flesh, after you become a Christian, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. This idea of live is a perfect tense verb. It's a past completed action that has continuing results. So your salvation has continuing results. Those continuing results are called sanctification. There, salvation is once for all. It is monergistic. The work, the energy comes from God to you. You don't contribute to your salvation. You're saved by grace. Sanctification, though, is synergistic. The energy, the work has to do with both of you. In a sense, salvation is a work of grace, but in a sense, you do contribute to your salvation. That's why we don't dispense with the law. The law informs us what pleases God. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And that matters. So many evangelical pastors are afraid to preach sanctification sermons where they expect you to keep the law of God because they're so afraid you're going to think they're saying you've got to be saved by keeping the law. And if you just explain the categories, people will understand. You do understand, right? So anyway, part of the good news is we're no longer slaves to sin. So the ride has just begun when you get saved. Now I don't have to be the doofus I used to be. My life can completely change. I can turn things around. I'm not under sin's penalty. I'm no longer under sin's power. I still am under sin's presence. You're still going to sin. So sanctification occurs in the flesh. He says, that's life I now live in the flesh. It occurs in the flesh. God knows that. If that wasn't part of the program, he could have just zapped you straight up to heaven. Sometimes he wish that he had. But he knows we're flesh. We have hormones. I deal with the sin of gluttony. I have a stomach that just loves Pop-Tarts. You know the nutritional value of a Pop-Tart? Well, I don't either, but I don't want to know. We groan, we feel, we pursue, we think about things we shouldn't because we're in the flesh. We, in our church, when someone joins as a member, we ask them what their life verse is. And that's a significant verse that's part of their maybe early discipleship or something like that. And essentially, after all the years of doing that, no one has ever given me a life verse from Romans 7. But in many ways, folks, that's our life verse, isn't it? That passage. Paul says this in Romans 7, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in the flesh, for the wishing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. And you know the rest. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? How many times have you prayed that? Because we live in the flesh. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. So understand that. God understands that. Your sin didn't sneak up on him. But a sanctification is accomplished by faith, by grace. God gives us the faith. And Hebrews tells us without faith, it's impossible to please God. So that's the other thing that's important. In our works, they must actually be manifestations of faith. The idea of going back and requiring circumcision and require you to go stay in a booth for the Feast of Booths, that is not of faith. That is going back to the Mosaic covenant. That's going back. That's dispensing with the new covenant. So sanctification is going to be show an expression of faith. Westminster Confession of Faith, question 35, short of catechism, asks this question. What is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed to the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Now, those of you, I've seen a few gray and graying hairs out here. And, you know, I'm now in my 30s. No, I'm in my 50s. And, you know, when I hit 50, did you do this? I thought I'd be more holy at 50. I mean, I kind of thought I'd be sort of done with some of these sins. You know, I kind of thought I would be arrived when I'm 50, partly because your body's so shot, you can't sin anymore. But, I thought I'd sort of be there. And then you just constantly disappointed. But part of it is you're now repenting of sins you didn't even know you were aware of 5 years ago, 10 years ago. Sins of the heart. God knows that. He knows that. So, what does sanctification look like? Well, what's an expression of faith? What is God calling you to do that you're afraid to do? Because you don't have the faith. Tithing, you ought to be tithing. If you're not tithing, you should tithe. If you're giving 1%, that's not tithing. What is tithing? I'm not quite sure. 10%? 10% of what? I don't know. I don't know your business. I don't know what's going on. It needs to hurt. I know that. But tithe, God doesn't need your money. Tithing is an expression of faith. He's putting a check on your greed. Do you observe the Lord's Day? Church after church after church has stopped having Sunday night services. I think, and we may be the only conservative Presbyterian church in the three-county area, the golden corner of South Carolina, that has a Sunday night service. And you know one reason why no one has Sunday night services anymore? People stopped coming. People stopped coming. They just stopped coming. Well, that committing yourself to participate in the church is showing you have faith in God for your priorities in life. How are you raising your children? Are you raising them to be godly? Husbands, are you leading your families? Your pathos, your ethos has to have faith. It has to be immersed in faith. You just think about constant examples. When you walk into a room, think about how you can express faith. I'll give an example. A couple of weeks ago, we had a covered dish meal at our church, and we don't have a fellowship hall, a beautiful fellowship hall like y'all, and we don't have an organ or stained glass windows either, but I'm not bitter. We have lots of little rooms, so we had the covered dish meal, and this is where a lot of our people were Baptist. This is where that really comes in handy, because they could cook. So we have this nice meal and everything, and we had a bunch of college students, I think probably 30 college students with us, and the college students were all sitting there, and the officers are the last ones to eat, as they should be. They need to be the ones that go hungry if we run out of food. The officers go, I'm going to do it, and I go back through, and I see this room and these tables filled with college students. I go in another room and I find it filled with my people, my flock and the pillars of the church. And they're not mixing. They're not. Now, in defense of my people, the college students went through first, you know, but you could have wiggled your way in there. But it probably just didn't occur to most people. Maybe I should go talk to a college student. You know, they got all that stuff about older women discipling the younger women. Maybe I should help them feel more comfortable. Maybe they're from New Jersey and they don't know, they've never talked to a real Southerner, and they don't know that we all don't jump cars and, you know, shoot people and stuff. Maybe we ought to talk about that. Maybe I can come up with them, help, and know what to pray for them during the week. Maybe we can have a relationship, you know. No, it's like, who do I want to hang out and who do I want to be comfortable with? So does sanctification really play a part in where you sit at a covered dish meal? That's what Peter failed in, folks. That's no big deal. It's a big enough deal for the Apostle Paul to rebuke him publicly. It almost destroyed the church. Examine your life. If you understand the gospel, you will be looking for opportunities to exercise faith. And when you fail, you will still know the love of God. And Paul really emphasizes that whole love of God principle here. He wants you to understand that. This is such a wonderful hymn that we sang earlier, "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go." It was my request, and I'm grateful for y'all singing that. I like the hymn, but I love the story behind the hymn. Do you know the story behind the hymn? It was written by George Matheson. George Matheson actually was one of Oswald Chambers' pastors. Y'all like Oswald Chambers, My Utmost for His Highest? Scottish pastor, the best of Scottish. He was a godly man in seminary. He wrote that hymn, A Love Which Will Not Let Me Go, the night his sister got married. And as all the family celebrating the marriage and everything, he reflected upon his own failed relationship. He was engaged to a young girl he was madly in love with. But he was diagnosed with a debilitating eye disease, and he was becoming blind as he was going through seminary. Literally, his sisters got him through seminary, and they learned Greek and Hebrew so they could teach it to him. Now, that's family there. The girl that he loved said, I cannot see myself being married to a blind man for the rest of my life. So she broke off the engagement. He never married. He always loved her. Hers was a love that let go. And as he was reflecting on his new sister's happiness and on his own failed marriage, all he could think about was, God has a love that will not let me go. Now, y'all, that's the gospel. That's the gospel. If we really understand the gospel, I think there would be a joy that characterizes our life. Westminster Confession of Faith 36 asked the question, you know, what are the benefits that accompany justification, adoption, sanctification, salvation, sanctification? Benefits are assurance of God's love. Are you characterized with assurance of God's love? Peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit. Are you characterized by that? Maybe sometimes you are, sometimes you're not. My guess is this, when you're not, it's because you're just consumed with the sin in your life and you've missed the smile of your Father. There's this wonderful thing. I know this church well enough that if I quote Chronicles of Narnia, I get big points and I'll be called back. There was a Babylon Bee the other day. He said, Pastor makes it through entire sermon without quoting C.S. Lewis. And I thought, so I had to stop quoting C.S. Lewis for a couple of weeks. There's this wonderful scene, The Last Battle, the last of those books. And spoiler alert, the heroes of the story actually end up dying at the end of the book, and they go to heaven. And the heaven is Narnia, but it's so much more Narnia than Narnia was ever. They lived in the Shadowlands. This is the real thing. And, you know, that's what paradise is. It's the real thing. It's what life ought to be without sin. Okay? There are no fire ants there. So they're in there and they're enjoying it and they're flying up waterfalls and everything's just wonderful. And Aslan, the Christ-type person, that lion, shows up. And they're just thrilled about this kind of thing. But then they kind of get sober and quiet. And Aslan looks at them and says this, "You do not look so happy as I mean you to be." And the children respond, "Well, you always send us back. You know, we come here. We have such a wonderful time. We have to go back to London, you know, this kind of thing." He said, No. You don't understand. You died. This is it. You're never going back. The morning has broken. This is paradise. You'll be with me forever and ever and ever." But I love that. Is God looking at you and saying to you, "You do not yet look so happy as I mean you to be"? If you understand the gospel, you'll understand the great pleasure of a smiling father. A smiling father that has disobedient, sometimes just plain stupid children. But he smiles nevertheless. He chastises, punishes, corrects, but he smiles. And he wants you to have that kind of smile, that kind of joy. He wants you to be characterized by that. You understand the gospel. I'll just close with this one story from 9th century. Alfred the Great, King Alfred, was king of the West Saxons. During that time, partly because, by the way, global warming, Vikings were just taking over all of Europe. Their children stopped dying. They were multiplying like lemmings, and they just started getting into boats, and they decided a pirate life was for them. And Vikings started taking over. They took over all the coastlands. They took over most of southern England. Alfred had fought them and successfully and made a kind of a tentative truce for a while. And the Vikings went in and had a sneak attack and attacked them. And he ends up fleeing into the marshlands of Somerset and establishes there. But he had to live off the people in the land. They don't have provisions. He's trying to build up an army so he can come back and defeat the Vikings. At one point in time, he's there staying with this lady, this woman, in this shack in Somerset. And they were cooking griddle cakes. They're on the stove, little pancakes. And she had to go outside. So and he was there reading a book because he was a bookish type. And she says, "Would you please keep an eye on these griddle cakes? Don't let them burn. I've got to go out and be right back." So he says, "Of course, I will." And like all nerds, he completely got immersed in the book and forgot it. And the cakes were burning. She comes back in. The cakes are burning. They're all black. It's ruined. And she just starts to berate Alfred. And she's, "You know, I can't believe, I can't trust you with anything. You come here and stay here. And I didn't have that much wheat. And you know, they got the Vikings everywhere. Idiot, you're a typical man. Right then, Alfred has just taken it on the chin. Right then, three of his retainers come into the room and say, "Our liege," and bow down to him as the king. And she realizes he's the king. Now, y'all, Alfred the Great went down in history as Alfred the Great. He eventually unifies all of southern England. He becomes the first kind of king of England. He did not go down in history as Alfred the cake burner. You burn cakes. You burnt some this morning. You'll burn some this afternoon. You burn cakes. But you will not go down in history as the cake burner. You have been adopted by the King of the universe. You are princes and princesses of the royal family of God. That's how you'll go down in history. You need to understand the gospel to enjoy that truth. Father, bless us. Bless us. Protect us from our own self. We're that old woman nagging ourselves all the time. Bless us with power on high to overcome the temptations of sin, but also with faith from on high to believe your gospel. Help us to practice this week. Help this story to be so wonderful, this love of God that came to earth to die for our sins, that we can't keep it to ourselves. We live in a dark land. Let this light shine in us, that it would shine on others. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.